I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The first epistle of Timothy, chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writing by inspiration. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then turn back a few pages, if you will, to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 3, and the verses which are before us in our current study. Galatians chapter 3, we will read from verse 19 to verse 26. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I would like, with the Lord's help this evening, to turn you again to the third chapter of Galatians, and this intensely doctrinal but also profitable and edifying passage which the Holy Spirit has inspired, and to seek to summarize something of the content which has already been before us. We have observed that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, was not some novelty that the Apostle Paul had dreamt up. It was not something new for the New Testament age. It was not something previously unheard of. But, as the Apostle is at pains to show, true blessedness, divine favor, salvation has ever been by faith and by grace. The just shall live by faith, he says. It is faith which brings about true justification. It is faith through which true blessedness is to be obtained. He tells us also that these blessings, the divine favor of God, is given by promise in a latter part of chapter 3. Now, if God has promised a thing, it cannot be conditional. If God has said a certain thing will be, it cannot depend upon the conformance or compliance of the individual. If God has said such a thing must and will happen, it can only be his gift. It can only be an act of his grace. And even Abraham knew this thousands of years ago. Well, then some might ask, if that has always been God's design, and if that was always God's purpose, salvation by grace through faith, then why did God even bother with the law given to the Jews at Sinai? It didn't cancel out what he had previously decreed to Abraham. It was not some change in his divine purpose. So what purpose did the law serve? That was the question, verse 19, that we examined last time. And we considered that, amongst other things, that law was given in order that the Jewish people might not descend into anarchy, in order that they might not be completely lost and absorbed into the nations round about, before God's purposes had come to fruition and before the promised Messiah appeared. The Apostle reminds us in verse 19 that God gave that law at the disposition of angels and in the hand of a mediator, having reference principally, of course, to Moses, who stood on behalf of the people and ascended to Sinai to receive the law and to bring it back to them. But he, Moses, was not the ultimate mediator. He was not that one promised a long time previously to Abraham. This is something of the meaning of verse 20. But God is constant. God is forever the same. So what is going on here, asks Paul? If the mediator changed, if Moses served a particular purpose and then died and was not the promised Messiah, but Christ came afterward, but God is constant, God is immutable, what is going on? Was the law somehow opposed to the promises of God? Was God having a change of plan? Is the Old Testament in conflict with the New Testament? No, indeed, it cannot be. It cannot be. Rather, says Paul, these things work together. The purpose of the law, the purpose of those Old Testament scriptures, was to conclude all under sin, was to show man the hopelessness of his own case, was to show to all humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, that they could never hope to win the favor of God by their own labors, that they could never attain unto righteousness by absolute conformity to the law. They were doomed to failure. They were all ultimately under sin. The law had that purpose, to conclude all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. The law is the essential precursor to the gospel. The law is preparatory to the gospel. The law concludes all under sin, that divine favor might be sought in the only way possible, namely through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to verse 23, the apostle enlarges upon this particular point. And he says here in the 23rd verse, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now, when he uses this word "we," he is speaking of himself, particularly in his background as a Jew, because of course this is what he had originally been. He had been descended from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chiefest doctors in the Jewish law. He had been brought up in the sect of the Pharisees. And in terms of compliance to the Jewish legal code, none could fault the Apostle Paul in his days when he was known as Saul. He was the absolute paragon of that particular way of life and that Pharisaical existence. Now, he speaks of himself as having belonged to that Jewish race. And it is of that class of persons he is speaking when he says, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law." Now, what point in time is he particularly speaking of when he says, "Before faith came"? Now, it might be easy to imagine that perhaps he is speaking before he came personally to saving faith. Prior to that, he was shut up, he was kept under the law. But that interpretation won't quite answer to the language of this verse. Because, of course, we might think of such a character as Abraham. Abraham came to faith. Abraham believed God. Abraham enjoyed saving faith 430 years before the law was ever given. Or we might think of such a character as Moses, or of Joshua and Caleb and other godly characters of the Old Testament era who lived after the law had been given at Sinai. They came to faith. They believed God. They saw something of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and believed upon him. And they still lived in that era when the law was enforced and when it still existed amongst the Jewish people. We might perhaps understand verse 23 a little better if we understood Paul's meaning thus. He is saying, "But before the faith came," before the Christian faith was fully realized and revealed unto humanity. He is speaking in similar terms to those which he uses in Romans chapter 16. And at the conclusion of the epistle to the Romans in this doxology at verse 25, he speaks in these terms: "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. He's talking particularly of the New Testament era. He is talking of this time in human history when there was a full revelation of God's purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That which before had been somewhat mysterious and enigmatic and difficult to comprehend, which had been unknown, a relative secret to multitudes of humanity, began to be made manifest. And the Old Testament law, the scriptures of the prophets, those things which had gone before, suddenly came into stark relief, and suddenly their meaning and purpose became abundantly clear. And according to God's divine purposes and design, the gospel began to be made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, says Paul, before that point in God's purposes arrived, before the way of faith, before the Christian faith was made manifest, the Jewish nation were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, how are we to understand these words? Once again, it is all too easy to rush to conclusions and say, well, as long as the Jewish nation had the law given to them and those commandments and edicts which had been pronounced at Sinai, well, they were prevented from having faith. The observance of the law was mutually exclusive to faith, and they could not come to faith throughout that entire era. Well, of course, this won't work as an interpretation either, will it? Because we know for a fact that throughout the history of the Jews, whilst that law was still observed and still in force, there were multitudes who truly believed God and came to trust him and the promise of the Messiah and all those great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, some of those of whom we read in Hebrews 11. They came to faith, even though the Sinaitic law was still in force. It was not a preventative to faith. It was not an obstacle to faith. What then is the meaning of these words here before us in Galatians 3 and verse 23? I would ask you to notice the similarity in language here to a more well-known verse, perhaps, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, hold that verse in your mind as I read this, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, of course, we are familiar with this verse from 1 Peter, I trust, which speaks of the glorious state and condition of the people of God, the state that believers are in. And it tells us that during this present life, whilst we are still here upon this earth, facing so many challenges and difficulties and hazards, we are nevertheless kept by the power of God, preserved by him, defended by him, upheld by him, until such time as his purposes for us are ready to be revealed. And when the fulfillment of his purposes and when the ultimate conclusion of his salvation of us is going to be made known and going to be revealed. Well, just as in our English translation, there is a lot of similarity between our text and that verse there in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, it is also true in the original Greek. And Paul is speaking in precisely the same language as Peter does. And he says that prior to the dawning of the New Testament age, the Jewish people were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law, with all its commandments, its precepts, and its principles, was keeping them, was preserving them, was some means of defense against all the sins and iniquities which they might otherwise have indulged. It was keeping them and preventing them from going in the way of all the idolatry and false systems of religion which existed all around. Until such times as the way of faith should be revealed unto them. It was bringing them to that point. It was keeping them and moving them in that direction. Now let me seek to further explain this by way of some simple analogies. Now there are perhaps some amongst us here who have had experience with livestock, with the keeping of sheep or of cattle. And you will know all too well that if one desires to move a flock of sheep or a herd of cattle in a particular direction or from one field into the next, it is necessary, first of all, to make sure there aren't any alternative gates or openings or directions in which they might go. And one blocks up all those alternatives and makes sure all those other gates are closed before seeking to herd those sheep or cattle toward the gate through which one wants them to move. Or perhaps, even if we don't have much agricultural experience, we might have had that experience of when an animal has become trapped in one of our homes. Perhaps we've had a bird who's got into the house and we wanted to get out again and we wanted to go through an open door. And so the first thing we do is go around closing all the other doors through which it might seek to go and all the other directions it might take in order the better to try and move it towards the open window, the open door for it to escape. Or of course, others of us have known what it is to have small children in the house. This is an experience I've been having every day recently. A small child who can crawl very fast in almost any and every direction. And if we want to keep them in a particular area or move them in a particular direction, one has to take measures to stop them going in all the ways we don't want them to go. And so there is a stair gate and there are closed doors and there are catches on the cupboards. Because we know what children are like. Left to their own devices, they will go in every direction except the safe direction. They will seek after all sorts of things which are harmful and injurious to themselves, and they don't want to go in the safe way and in the good way. Well, hold those analogies in your mind, my friends, as you read Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. You see, it is not shut up from the faith. It is shut up unto the faith. God imposed his law and gave his law to the Jewish people that they might have this experience, that they might prove the danger, the hazard, the insufficiency, the incapability of all other ways and directions and routes to God, and be herded almost, directed unto the right way, unto the safe way. You see, that is what the law of God was like. It was like gates that were closed. It said that so many routes and imagined ways unto God were unsuccessful, were impossible to take. You see, if a Jew had thought, well, I shall win the favor of God by making sacrifices, by offering those animals that God requires, why then if he turned to Leviticus, if he turned to Numbers, if he turned to the book of the law, he would find sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, drink offerings, food offerings. And for any individual Jew, even the richest and wealthiest and most prosperous, it would soon become clear to him that he could never even begin to make enough sacrifices. And that if the sacrifice somehow was some remedy for his sin or could somehow cancel particular sins, then he must make sacrifice as often as he sinned. He would be killing animals constantly, day after day, week after week. The very laws that prescribed sacrifices showed to any clear-minded Jew that it would never be a successful course of action, that he could never sacrifice sufficiently. And even so it was, as Paul tells us in the Hebrews. As often as those sacrifices were made, time and time and time again, they didn't cleanse the conscience. They didn't say, here is a remedy, here is a solution. They said, look, the previous sacrifice failed. You've got to make another. Last year's atonement sacrifice was not sufficient. Here it is being made again. It proved that there was no way to God in that direction. Or perhaps a Jew read the law and he thought that he would win the favor of God by avoiding certain sins, by evading certain iniquities and transgressions of the law. And of course, the more he read the law, the more things he would find that were defined as sin and that were told to be wrong. And as much as he tried to look to see what it was that he must not do and that he must avoid and that he must evade, the more he read, the more he found. Until, of course, he came to that catch-all clause that we considered a few weeks ago, that he was condemned, that he was cursed if he had not continued in every word of the law for the whole of the time from beginning to end. He stood condemned already. He was almost on an infinitely negative score. He could not simply begin at zero and try to work his way up. You see, the law shut the Jewish people up unto the faith. It proved that any avenue which they sought to take to win the favor of God was doomed to failure. They could not do it by obedience to precepts. They could not do it by the offerings of sacrifices. They could not ever hope to accomplish it by conformity, because they could never do enough. It showed them that this way was denied to them, that in this direction they had failed already, that in that direction they must have infinite resources to somehow achieve it, that in the other direction they were already condemned, that in this direction they had failed on countless points already, until they are left with no direction to take except to seek for mercy, except to cast themselves in the direction of God, desperately desiring, hoping against hope, that some other way might be given. Indeed, it was pushing them in the one and only direction, unto the faith which would afterward be revealed, namely trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Wherefore, says Paul, going on to use a different analogy in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster. Now, this is a very interesting word. Indeed, the Greek word which is translated here is even more informative. It is literally translated the word pedagogue. And the sense of this word, or the office or individual which it is speaking of, is this. In wealthier households, in Greek culture and also in Roman culture and to some extent in Jewish culture, it was common for a domestic servant to be appointed who would have the charge of very small children in the family. Now, these individuals would not be scholars themselves. They would not be professors in particular subjects. They would not be teachers of a formal or educational sense. It was their role and responsibility to take care of children in their early infancy and to seek to keep them and to preserve them and to teach them basic manners before they came to school age, which of course was somewhat older in those cultures and might have been about 7 or 8 years of age. So from earliest infancy to the time that they were able to start their formal education, they would be put in the care of a pedagogue or a guardian or perhaps a governess, to use sort of English parlance of the 1800s and so on. An individual without formal training, not a teacher in a specific subject, but whose responsibility it was to keep the children safe and to seek to teach them the very basics of life that they could ultimately sit down and be taught their lessons when they were old enough. They must be taught to sit quietly. They must be taught to pay attention. They must be taught right from wrong. They needed to be civilized somewhat or cultured enough that they could receive a formal education when they got to the right age. Well, says the apostle, the law was our pedagogue. It was our guardian to bring us unto Christ. It was, our early years teacher. It was our reception class teacher. It was the very first person who was given any degree of responsibility over us to try and get us into a state and condition where we could begin a proper schooling and an education. Once again, my friends, I say that as we come through Galatians and read about the law of God and the commandments given in the Old Testament era and their weakness and inability to save or to justify an individual, let us not begin to disparage the law or to underestimate it or to think lightly of it or to imagine it opposed to the gospel. Not at all. The law, Psalm 19, Psalm 119 tells us, is a marvelous thing. It is a God-given thing. It achieved so much. It taught so much. And here Paul tells us that it was like a pedagogue, that it was like a reception class teacher, to seek to bring those who sat under it into a form where they could receive something more, where they could be taught something higher, something better. Let me spend a moment or two, my friends, showing you from the scriptures the benefit of the Old Testament, the benefit of the law of God, as given in such places as Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, those books which, alas, we perhaps pass over all too quickly when we read them. Let me point out some other verses, some other things which Paul, by inspiration, says about it. For example, here in Romans 3, verse 20, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In a similar vein, in Romans 7, verse 7, he says this, is the law sin? Is anything wrong with the law? Are we to reject it or to be opposed against it? No, we are not. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, my friends, we talk about sin. We talk about holiness. We talk about godliness and ungodliness. We talk about righteousness and unrighteousness. But these are very abstract terms taken in isolation. What do they mean? If we are told that God is holy, how can we begin to comprehend that in human terms? Just how holy is holy? How holy is God? And in terms of human behavior and human existence, how could we have some measure of holiness? Well, this is a purpose that the law serves. Those Old Testament commandments say this, if you want to reduce holiness to a system of rules, if you would like a definition of holiness in terms of behavior or procedure, well, here is one such example. Let us suppose that holiness was to be the making of sacrifices. Why then? There must be every sort and kind and category of sacrifice that one could imagine. There must be sacrifices of rams and of lambs and of goats and of bullocks and of pigeons and of wheat and of flour and of other forms of meat. There must be the preparing of sacrifices in particular ways and the paring off of certain parts of certain animals and burning them in this place and that place. There must be specific altars upon which to make sacrifices, made in a particular way, carried by certain persons, covered in certain colours of cloth. There must be priests and high priests. There must be times and dates and seasons of the year. If you want to define holiness in times of sacrifices, then here it is, in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Almost impossible to hold in our minds, impossible to become proficient in the understanding of. There were Jews in Paul's day who made it their life's work to get a comprehension of the law as given in the Old Testament. They were doctors of the law. They were lawyers, as they're sometimes called in our English Bible. They spent their entire lives and careers trying to get to grips with it. If you want holiness in terms of sacrifices, here is an example. Or likewise, the law is there to tell us what sin is. Just imagine if we had the word sin in our Bibles with no explanation and no definition of what sin might be. But to this end, we are given the moral law of God. Paul here says, I would not have known that there was such a thing as lust. Humanity at large would not have known that it was wrong to desire that which was not one's own and to crave that which belonged to someone else. But here is the law of God. It says, do not covet. It even enlarges upon that point to describe some things that one should not covet. It goes on at greater length elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, here is an example of sin. Covetousness is a sin. And by extension, enviousness, envy is a sin, and greed is a sin, and carnal desire is a sin. And here is one of the purposes of the law, to show us what sin is, to show us right from wrong. It's very rudimentary, it's very basic, it is not nuanced, it is only the letter of the law here. We must come to the New Testament to find the full spirit of the law expounded. But nevertheless, it shows basic right and wrong. Indeed, in Romans chapter 2, we are told that the Old Testament law also serves in some way to codify the conscience. To codify the conscience, what do we mean by that? Romans 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing, one another. You see, Paul is here making the point that across all humanity, even those who never lived as Jews, who never were acquainted with the law in the Jewish era, who perhaps have never read it in the Bible, you do not have to tell an individual that murder is wrong. Alas, you have to tell some these days that adultery is wrong. You do not have to tell them that blasphemy is wrong, or perhaps you do in some cases, or that it is necessary to honour one's father and mother. There is, in a large proportion of humanity, some basic conception that these things may be so. There is some fundamental realisation that if there were no law against murder, then anarchy might erupt, and every man would be a law unto himself. Well, we are not left in a state of ambiguity to wonder whether these things are right or wrong, to wonder if conscience is guiding us right or not. Here Paul tells us that when men and women are directed by conscience to do those same things which the law of God prescribes, they show that the law of God is faintly impressed upon them, even from the creation of the world. Here in the law of God, we see it more perfectly described. There in the Ten Commandments, we see morality more properly defined and described. You see, the Old Testament scriptures, the law of God, serves all these purposes. Now, we began by reading 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here is a very informative passage to our subject. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle speaks to Timothy of those, alas, amongst the Jews who were continuing to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. There were still those pedantically picking over the Old Testament law and so forth. Paul gives us a useful summary of the Old Testament law in verse 5. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." You see, the law is directing us, is pushing us ever in the direction of faith and faith alone. But then he says this in verse 8, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers." And so he goes on to list some extreme examples. Anything contrary to sound doctrine. And all this, he says, is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. An interesting connection to make. You see, my friends, the law, God's commandments, are a vital and necessary part of our Bibles. And they are of particular advantage and they are of particular application to unbelievers, to men and women of the world, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. Now, here is a thought. In this day and age, if one was to suggest taking a verse out of the first five books of the Bible to preach to unbelievers, to take at some evangelistic service, there are those who would throw their arms up in horror. Oh, you can't do that. You can't talk about the law to unbelievers. That'll put them right off. You need to give them something from the gospel. You need to give them some simple verse out of the New Testament. Tell them that they need to be saved. Oh, really? Why do they need to be saved? What do they need to be saved from? My friends, men and women of the world in this day and age, even in a supposedly civilized country like our own, have completely lost sight of right and wrong. Basic morality is a thing almost unheard of and laughed at and mocked. My friends, there was never a time more than the present where men and women needed to hear the Ten Commandments, needed to know what sin is, needed to know what holiness is, needed to know the unattainably high standard of the righteousness of God. Because this is the only way they will know that what sin is. It is the only way they will find out they are sinners. If they do not know something of God's impeccable justice and holiness and his wrath against sin, what is it that they have to flee from? Why should they ever be concerned for the state of their souls? My friends, it is no coincidence that our Bible is ordered as it is, that the Old Testament comes before the New, that the books of God's law are right at the beginning. Heard somebody say it's not safe to give an unbeliever a Bible and tell them to start reading at the beginning because they'll get straight into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And what will they make of that? Well, my friends, do we think it is an accident that God so inspired his word, that God so ordered his word? Let them read the law. Let them be shocked by it. Let them be shocked at their own complete distance and failure to maintain it. Let them see God's definitions of sin and holiness. Let them have something to worry about before they come to the prophecies, before they come to the New Testament. The law is a wonderful schoolmaster. Oh, it teaches in rather basic lessons. It teaches in rather simplistic terms. There is a lot of illustration and analogy and metaphor. But it is one of the best things to bring an individual to the gospel, to prepare them for the gospel, to shut them up, to direct them and lead them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this purpose it served to the Jews in the Old Testament era, and this purpose it can still serve today when used lawfully, when rightly applied, when spoken from in a biblical and God-honoring way. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. What does this mean? If, in the mercies of God, an individual is brought to saving faith, does that mean they can dispense with the Old Testament? Does that mean that all they ever read of the Old Testament is somehow wrong and to be disparaged and discounted? No, indeed, my friends. Of course, in our lives, in our education, we progressed on from reception class, didn't we? There came a time when we were no longer under a reception teacher, under a pedagogue, and were ready for something fuller and better and more nuanced. Did that mean that the things we learned before were wrong? Did that mean we had no need for the things that we were taught once before? No, indeed. No, indeed. We might dispense with the analogies, with the types, with the illustrations, but the fundamental lessons are true. We perhaps don't talk about the letter C as being curly cat anymore. We don't speak about the number 5 as being a fat man with a hat on. But we still need to know our letters. We still need to know our numbers. We need to be able to write. We need to be able to read. The things that we learn, though rudimentary, though basic, though illustrated by rather poor illustrations, are still true, are still applicable. God might have been pleased to demonstrate the principle of atonement by virtue of sacrifices, substitution by lambs and goats offered upon an altar. The analogies, the types that were used, they have served their purpose and gone. But the fundamental truth of atonement, the fundamental truth of substitution, is absolutely vital. It is central to the gospel. It is central to the work of Christ. We are no longer under that schoolmaster. And praise God that we are not. We scarcely envy the Jews of Moses' day and the generations following for the manner of life that they had to lead and for the legislation imposed upon them. But how we rejoice for the lessons it teaches. How we rejoice in the direction in which it sends us. How we thank God that by his law we are directed unto faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I find this to be a beautiful verse, my friends. Paul goes on in his analogy. He speaks of individuals. They have been under their pedagogue. They have been under their reception teacher. They have had some manners taught them. They have had the basics given them. They have had the rudiments explained, the elementary things. And now they are presented to their father. It is as though they are brought into the presence of God. They have learned their lesson. They have seen the futility of the works of men's hands to save their souls. They have learned that there is no other way to God but by Christ. And that is the way by which they have come to him. And that is the door by which they have entered. And that is the way by which they have come into his presence. And there they are. Believing Jews, and we might dare to suggest a far greater number of believing Gentiles, taught by God, his truth applied by the Holy Spirit, the scriptures of truth being used in their salvation from Genesis to Revelation, in the presence of God and their Father. Here they are, the children of God, not by descent from the Jewish nation, not by some earthly covenant of blood, not because of biology or human pedigree, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Brought to an end of themselves, learning the wrong ways and the incapable ways and the impossible ways unto God, brought to that one true way, brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the very presence of God. There in Hebrews 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is heard to say, behold, I and the children whom the Lord our God hath given me. While John, moved by the same glorious thought, says in his epistle, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not, beloved. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May we be blessed with such thoughts of these again this evening, for his name's sake. Amen.